Well, I would ask you this morning if you would take your Bible and join me in the book of James chapter 1. We'll pick up where we left off last week. James chapter 1, we'll focus our attention on verses 12 to 19 together of this chapter. I want to start off by asking a few questions. Do you ever feel like you're confessing the same sins literally again and again and again? And for some of you who have been Christians maybe now for years, you're saying, I have literally been confessing this sin for decades now, time and time and time again. Do you ever feel like there are certain sins that you'll never really gain victory over this side of heaven? They just so plague you that it seems like I will never get to the point where this is not an issue. Or do you ever feel like just giving up on the battle with a certain sin? Like, I have tried, I'm always confessing this, I don't think I'm going to win, and so I'm just going to give in. Or do you ever feel so disgusted and gross by your repeated failure with some besetting sin? I mean, the guilt is just there. This is disgusting. I'm always battling this. And you think to yourself, I know better. I know better than to repeatedly do this, and yet I just keep doing it. I know that I've personally felt all of those things, and I think I've felt them often all throughout my Christian life. And I would suppose that most of you have as well, that those things resonate with you a bit. Yet this feels like the Christian life in so many ways. The temptation to sin is overwhelming, it's overpowering, and guess what? It's universal. We all face it. And at times, it seems like an undefeatable foe. And some of you here today are actually losing the battle, and you know it. You feel frustrated, you feel discouraged, you feel defeated, powerless, and helpless. I would suspect that many of James' readers felt the exact same way. Because though they had been redeemed from their sins, and though Christ had saved them and liberated them from the power of sin, they were still fallen. They still had a flesh. The struggle was still very real. And how these verses from their pastor, James, must have helped and encouraged them when this letter came and they read the text that we're going to look at this morning. What did James have to say to them? If we could take what we're going to look at and summarize it, what was James' main point in the text we're about to look at? I think James is saying to these people, probably his former congregants, listen, guys, you can win the battle against temptation. You can win. And you need to understand that. And you need to understand how. So let's look at this text, beginning in verse 12. And we're going to focus our time on the verses 12 to 19. James writes, "Blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial. For when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. Let no one say when he is tempted, 'I am being tempted by God.' For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. Do not be deceived, my beloved brothers. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures." So much of what James is getting at in these verses actually relates to our thinking. And I think that'll become apparent as we look at them. James sets out not only to inform your thoughts and inform your thinking, but he also sets out to adjust your thinking and your thought processes on the Christian life and on the battle against sin. Temptation is a spiritual battle that often hinges on your thoughts. Do you believe that? That so much of this battle against sin has to do with what's spinning around in your mind at the moment. So this morning, we're going to be considering three, I just call them mental keys to victory. It's not entirely mental, and we'll see that in this text. But what James is talking about is so much of the mental battle. And so he's going to give us a few keys in that regard to win. And the first one that I think he offers is this: correctly identify the source of temptation. You want to win against sin? You want to win against temptation? You've got to start by correctly identifying the source of that temptation. And this is critical. It's crucial. And if you're not careful, I think the danger is that you would actually identify the wrong source for that temptation. and then as a result be powerless to fight against it. I want you to imagine with me that you're a soldier and you're fighting in World War II. And your unit is walking down the bombed streets of what once was just a beautiful, magnificent European city. All the stonework, all the buildings, all the architecture. And those narrow streets are lined with the remnants of shops, of apartments, of tall buildings, of churches, of bell towers. And as your unit walks through all the rubble of what's remaining, your unit starts taking fire. And you're taking fire from maybe one, two, three snipers. You're not even sure what's going on. You're not even sure where they're at. And so you run into maybe one of those buildings and you take cover. But you are pinned down and you are trapped and time is not on your side. You have to find the source of those bullets and you have to launch a counterattack and eliminate your opponent. And if you don't, you're dead. And if you make one misjudgment about where you think those bullets are coming from, you're going to walk right out into a very vulnerable spot. And you and your buddies aren't coming home. One misjudgment and you are dead. And so it is with temptation. If you misidentify the source of those bullets, if you misidentify the source of the attack, you are dead. You'll be a wide open target that walks right out into the crosshairs of the enemy. So James is saying, listen, it's critical that you identify the right source. This is so crucial. So James is going to explain, listen, your temptation does not come from God. Look at verse 13. James says, let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God can't be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. The previous verses have made clear that God often tests people with trials. You remember maybe a couple weeks ago as we looked at trials, we acknowledge from these texts that God is saying, actually, I'm the one that often brings those into your life to test you, to refine you, to purify you, to help you grow. Trials often come directly from the hand of God. And actually, we're not going to spend really hardly any time on verse 12 this morning. I actually wish I would have lumped those back up into the previous verses as we looked at that. But verse 12 transitions us from trials to temptations. And actually, the same word is used for both of those. James writes, blessed is the man who remains steadfast under trial, for when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life, which God has promised to those who love him. And God says, if you'll endure those trials, you're going to be blessed with the crown of life. And so if God is sending those trials, as we know that he sometimes does, you might wrongly assume or conclude that since God brings the trials, in so doing, he brings the temptation. And James is linking trials and temptation together, that it's often as you get put in the crucible of life and the fires get heated up and life gets hard and the testing starts to come, it's often in those very moments that the temptation's right there with it. And you might assume that it's God who brings temptation to sin, and your thought processes may go something like this. If God hadn't put you under so much pressure at work, you wouldn't be tempted to cope by looking at pornography. If God hadn't put you under so much pressure at home, I mean, you have no idea the type of pressure I'm under at home. If God hadn't put me under so much pressure on that front, I wouldn't be so tempted to snap and lose it with people. My situation at home is just putting me on edge with everything and everybody. If God hadn't put you under so much pressure financially or academically, you wouldn't be tempted to steal, cheat, or covet. We think like that, don't we? And that mentality is wrong and it will kill you, James says. Do you remember what Adam said to God after he ate the forbidden fruit? This is classic fallen humanity. Adam says to God, the woman whom you gave me to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate. You see how Adam just turned everything around and said, oh, this is not me. This is you, God. I know that I just ate the fruit, but it's not my fault. The woman that you gave to me, that's why all this happened. Adam blamed God for the temptation. And if you're in any way blaming God for your sin problem, you're out to lunch. And you know what else is probably going on? You're probably getting slaughtered in the streets. And you're losing. You got to stop making excuses for your sin. You blame God for your temptation every time you point to a circumstance and you say, that's the reason. or this or that, or God did this or God that. You can't blame God or your circumstances for your sin. Your temptation doesn't come from God, and we're told why in these verses in verse 13. God can't be tempted with evil. Look at verse 13 again. Let no one say when he's tempted, I'm being tempted by God. For God can't be tempted with evil. There's nothing in God, and I think it's critical that we understand this, there's nothing in God whatsoever to which evil can make an appeal. God is perfect in holiness and purity. And in fact, for God to turn around and tempt you to sin would run contrary to his character. God can't be tempted with evil, and God tempts no one. The end of verse 13 says, he himself tempts no one. God often tests. He makes that very clear. God's often going to put you in the crucible. And while God may test you and while God may try you, he's never going to tempt you to sin. God is not a tempter. And as we're about to see, God is something else. God is a giver. Why is it so important that you grasp that? Because people blame God for their temptation all the time. And in so doing, they fail to identify the true source of their temptation, and consequently, they are powerless to fight against it. Your temptation doesn't come from God. James is going to make it very clear that your temptation comes from within. Look at verse 14. In contrast to what was just said in verse 13, James says, but each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. The source of temptation actually lies within you. And unlike God, and I think it's pretty important that we recognize this, unlike God, there is something inside of you to which evil can make an appeal. Right? You're fallen. You have a flesh. You have a sin nature. God is not a threat to you. You are a threat to you. One writer says the problem is not in God. It is not in the event. It is in you. James makes it very clear. Your propensity towards sin comes from the evil desires that are deep within your heart. The greatest threat to you is you. In our home, we hear our kids regularly make comments like this. So-and-so made me angry. So-and-so made me mad. So-and-so made me do it. I found myself saying to my wife at times, when you did this, you made me angry. Well, that makes a lot of sense, doesn't it? On the human level. I just totally said, none of my sin is my fault. It's you and this and that. And God says, no. Don't you realize that the problem's within your own heart? The external circumstances conspiring against you aren't the reason for your sin. You have to correctly identify the source of your temptation. The danger starts within. Don't blame God for your temptation. It's critical to understand that what needs attack is not something out there. It's something in here. Again, we're talking about mental keys to victory. And we want to listen to what James has to keep saying to us here in this text. He's going to turn our attention now to a second key to victory. What else needs to happen? James says, if you want to win, and you can, you need to thoroughly understand the steps of temptation. Look at verses 14 and 15. But each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed by his own desire. Then desire, when it is conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. I don't know about you, but when I think about sin, I typically think of it as something that happens in a moment. It's just this act. It's something that occurs. But it's actually more like a process. And in these verses, what God is actually doing is he's taking something that seems to us like a single act that happens in a moment. He's slowing it down so that we can realize that it's actually a process that happens in multiple steps, that happens in a sequence. And he's slowing us down to look at each of those steps. Have you ever thought, as you've read this text, why is it that God would do that? Why would God slow us down and have us look at this and the progression of what's happening? When Walt Disney first started making animated films, every frame, at least this is my understanding, every frame had to be drawn by hand. Someone was literally sitting in the studio drawing one picture at a time. And each one of those frames looks slightly different than the frame before it. And then when those were strung together in rapid succession, what you actually had was what looked like a motion picture. But it's actually all these single still frames, one by one by one, just ripping through them really fast. Mickey Mouse has a balloon in his hand. That's one still. The next one he lets go, and the balloon, well, when you do that fast, the balloon goes up into the air. Those early animated films were much like flip books. Maybe you've had those little books, and you hold it at the spine, and you put your thumb on the picture or on the other end, and you flip through it really fastly. And as picture by picture by picture, it looks like movement. It looks like you're watching a little film. In real time, temptation and sin happen almost in a moment. It's like this quick film. But in reality, there are actually multiple frames, and God wants to slow you down and say, let's walk through frame by frame by frame by frame. Why the slow motion detail? Well, God wants you to see through what's happening. If you can slow it down, you can look at each one of those and see what's actually going on. Your ability to overcome depends on your ability to put temptation under the microscope. You need to understand the steps thoroughly. And these verses, I think, give us at least four. We could label them all with the letter D. The first one's desire, the second one's deception, the third disobedience, and the final death. In fact, we could probably take the first two and lump them together and call it something like deceptive desire. But we're going to work through them one at a time. The first step, step number one, is desire, evil desire. Everything begins with the little word desire at the end of verse 14. You see that word? That's where it all starts. The Greek word that's translated desire actually is a neutral word in and of itself. It could refer to good desires, or it could refer to evil desires, and you know which one it's referring to by the context in which it's used. And the context here clearly indicates desires that are negative. So when James talks about desires in this chapter, what's he referring to? Well, he's referring basically to any human longing for what God has prohibited. You have those longings. I have those longings. It's the feeling of wanting or craving to be satisfied in ways that God forbids and that are outside of his design. And sometimes we actually have a craving for something that's good. We just long to get it in a way that doesn't please God. And that's where it all begins, with desire. And ideally, in God's world, that's where it should end. It's worth noting from verse 14 that each person has his own desire. We're all wired slightly differently. I think you could say we all have our own designer lusts. While you're not going to be taken with a temptation that's not common to man, your temptation might be very much like your fingerprints. It's going to be unique to you. You've got your own sets and patterns of it in areas where you're particularly vulnerable, and desires that may tempt you and not the person next to you. What may be a temptation for me may not be a temptation for you, and vice versa. What's the great danger in step number one? Where you get into the threat of great danger and enter into the danger zone and cross the line with your desires is when you leave them unchecked. You don't counter them with truth. In fact, maybe you indulge those desires in your mind a bit. You let them run. And what you're doing is you're actually welcoming temptation instead of fighting it and resisting it. And what God wants is your desires to be your servants, not your masters. And sadly, what we often do in this process is we say to our desires, we open up the door to the car and we say, here's the driver's seat, here's the wheel, why don't you hop in? And why don't we just see where you take me? And when you do that, as soon as you offer your desires the driver's seat and the wheel, you're in huge trouble. Because step two, what comes is deception. What does verse 14 say your evil desires will do if given the opportunity? They will set out to deceive you. Verse 14 says each person is tempted when he is lured and enticed. Who's doing the luring? Who's doing the enticing? Well, this verse says, by his own desire. It's your desires that will do the luring. It's your desires that will do the enticing. Your desires will wave something attractive before you, and your heart will deceive you into believing that sin is safe and it will satisfy you. What types of lies might you believe? How might you be deceived? Well, you find yourself saying things like this in your mind. Well, I can sin and get away with it. Nobody's really going to know. It's not going to hurt anybody because they'll never find out. It won't hurt me. It won't hurt others. It isn't really that bad. I mean, I know it's sin, but it's more like in the minor category. Or I shouldn't have to have unfulfilled longings. This isn't right. And the list of lies could go on and on. A few days ago, a friend and I went up to Pinehurst Lake to fish for a couple days. We hopped in his little fishing boat, and there sitting on the bench between us was a box, a tackle box full of all kinds of lures. Off we went trolling for fish, and we had crankbait, and we had minnows and spoons, and off we go. And for 2 days, we threw this in the water, we threw that in the water, whatever fit the fancy of the fish at the time, right? Whatever their little designer passions were in that moment, let's try this, let's try that. And the fun begins. You take that thing, and you hook that lure up to your pole, and you pop it off the back side of the boat, you get the motor trolling along, you're just relaxing, and that's where the fun is for the fisherman, right? Because you've dropped this hook in the water. Well, what do all of these lures, while each lure is very different, what do they all have in common? All of them. They all have huge, nasty hooks. I was thinking about this thing at my desk, and I realized that I actually had one sitting on my desk, this spoon here. Check it out. He sort of looks like a fish, doesn't he? He's got an eye there, some different colors, and spinning around in the water, maybe making a little bit of noise, maybe reflecting through the light coming through. But every single one of these has one of these, right? I mean, this thing, look at it. It's a three-prong hook, and each one of these hooks has barbs. Well, what the fish sees as he's going through the water is not the hook, right? No. In fact, no fish would be stupid enough to bite just a hook. And so what do? We get our lures and we hide the hook. We make it shiny and fancy and we plop it behind the boat and we try to make this thing dance along behind the boat. And the fish, some unassuming fish comes out of its weed bed, follows that thing along, and then all of a sudden there you are fishing up in the boat and boom, the fish hits it and he bites it. And for those of you who have fished, you've brought those fish out of the water and you've looked at them. Some of them are stuck right on the lip. Some of them like literally swallowed the whole thing and the hook's way down in there somewhere. And James is saying, your desires are just like that. They look so good. They look so nice, but there's deception there. There's a hook. When you let your desires decide where you're going for dinner, you'll become dinner every time, just like the fish. There's always a hook. There's always a catch. What's the great danger? Where you get into trouble here is when you buy into the lies your desires are putting in front of you. And you get into trouble when you don't see past the bait. There's always a hook. And again, this is why James is trying to slow this down. You have to see the process from start to finish. You just see the lure. You've got to slow down and you've got to see step one, step two, step three, step four. Step three, what is that? It's disobedience, the sin itself. Look at verse 15. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. You'll notice that there's a shift in the imagery that James uses. The imagery now shifts to conception and birth. And in this step, desire has actually been acted upon. Desire conceives and sin is born. Sin has been committed in the mind, in the heart, with the hand, with the eyes, with the feet, with the tongue. And it all could have been stopped back in step one or step two, but it wasn't. And now the danger, the sin's already occurred, and the danger's just increasing with every second, with every moment. What's the huge danger in step three? The great danger here is that now that a heinous sin child has been born, he will be fed. And he will grow, and he will mature, and he will become an enslaving monster. You ever met anybody's kids who were that way? It's like mom and dad just keep giving the kid exactly what he wants. And by the time he's 17, he is a monster. And that's precisely what happens when this sin child is birthed and born and fed. The great danger is that he will become fully grown, as the verse describes. There's only one way to, if I could put it this way, eliminate the child, the grotesque sin child, and keep him from growing into a controlling, enslaving nightmare. What needs to happen? Let's say the sin's been committed. It should have never committed, but it has. It should have never been committed, but it has been. What now? Well, repentance has to occur. God, I've sinned. My desires, I followed them and I took the bait and I was deceived and now I've committed the act. I've sinned. God, forgive me. And confessing that sin, saying the same thing that God says about it, and turning again to the Lord. But following step three comes a fourth step, and that step is death. Look at verse 15. Then desire, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death. What does sin produce? Death. Separation from God. Death, or sin, always pulls us away and estranges us from God. One person has said, unchecked lust yields to sin, and unconfessed sin brings death. There's a sense in which we could say, as soon as a baby is conceived, a death is sure to follow, even with repentance. Remember what was said in the book of Romans, the wages, the payment of sin is death. Once a sin occurs, there's a death to follow. In some ways, we could say there's no escaping that, except as we continue to study our Bibles, we realize actually that that death that we deserve, that separation from God, there's actually a remedy for in Jesus Christ. And that though the wages of sin is death, and though we deserve the wrath of God for our sins, somebody else took that wrath. Jesus Christ, by offering his life on the cross as a perfect, sinless substitute to take the wrath of God on your behalf. And when you repent of that sin, when you confess it, when you say the same thing about it that God says, and you put your trust in the perfections of Jesus Christ and his work on the cross, that Christ takes all that death, and what you get in exchange is life. What a great reality that is. I want to share a story with you about probably one of the dumbest financial decisions that I've ever made in my life. And I think it'll help us maybe see what's going on here a little better. And I want to describe the steps that led up to this stupid decision. I've referred to it before, but let me walk you through my great folly and all the steps that led up to it. Not long after booking a hotel reservation, I received a phone call from Hilton asking if they could tell me about an exclusive Hilton Grand vacation. Now, my typical practice, I hate those phone calls. I wouldn't go so far as to say I hate those people, but I really am annoyed when they call me. Well, this person called me, and my typical practice would, before they could get very many words in this, say, you know, I'm really busy, I'm not interested, I need to go, thank you, goodbye. We're done. But for whatever reason, this time, I decided to listen and let this person tell me about the vacation package that they were offering. And you know what? The offer actually sounded really nice and desirable. I was listening to the details. I was taking them all in. It was an all-inclusive package. It included the airfare. It included the lodging. I think it maybe even included the food. And after all that, you could even tack a cruise on for a super great price. And one of the locations for that vacation package was near my in-laws. And I was thinking to myself, oh, I could see how this would be really nice. Our family could go, we could fly there, we could have our little vacation, and then my wife and I can drop the kids off at the grandparents' house, and the two of us could go on a cruise. My wife would love this. Well, as you know with these things, the offer was deceptive on so many levels, just laced with deception. You only had 2 years to use it. It's only at three different locations that just happen to be booked like all the time. You had to make a payment before hanging up on the phone. You know how this works, right? Here's the offer, but you have to do it now. Very few good financial decisions are made that way. You don't have the chance to discuss it with your spouse. And here I am sitting there thinking, I could see how this would be nice. I think my wife would like this. I'm going to do it. And the offer was taken. I took the bait. What a fun conversation my wife and I had after that. This is not how we do finances. This is not how we... I know, sorry. Please forgive me. And you know what happened? That offer led to the death of my money. Because here's what happened. We talked about it. We really couldn't pull it off in that time frame. We never went on the vacation. And I just said, please give me my money back. Please. I don't want your vacation ever. Don't keep trying to talk. I just don't want it. I want my money. Well, you can't have your money. And I didn't pay for the whole package. It was just like, it was maybe $300 or $400 US, of course. I couldn't get it back. That money was gone. That ship had sailed. I knew better. And that stupid financial decision could have been avoided if I would have simply slowed down and thought through what I already knew. And the same is true when it comes to temptation. That's exactly what's going on. You have these desires. There's this deception. And by the grace of God, you need in that moment to be able to slow down and see the whole picture. Thoroughly understand the steps of temptation. Learn to slow down the process in your mind so that you can effectively resist it. And in the midst of that, you've got to be able to see the whole thing from start to finish. You need to see your desires at play, the deception, the hook, the death. And if you can see those things, as James is encouraging us to do, you'll be well on your way to winning the battle. Okay, so you've done that. You've slowed it down. You realize there's a hook. You realize there's deception. You realize there's a death to follow. You've slowed the process down in your mind, but maybe that's not enough. I mean, have you ever sinned knowing all those things just because you wanted it? You knew there was a hook. You knew God wouldn't be pleased. You knew it was wrong, and you said, I don't care. I'm still going to do it. James gives us a third key to victory, and this is perhaps one of the greatest, most powerful things in our battle against sin and temptation. James says to us, third, faithfully embrace the solution. You say, I thought we were already looking at that. Yeah, we have, in part, but not fully. There's a lot more to this solution. Winning against temptation is just as much offensive as it is defensive. What we were just looking at was basically a defensive posture. Temptation may be attacking you, but you can actually attack it. You can go on the offensive. How so? Well, by what you choose to preach to yourself and by what you choose to believe. And James is going to say, here's what you need to preach to yourself and here's what you need to believe. You must believe that God is a gift-giving Father. Look at verses 16 and 17. After all this, James says, don't be deceived, and don't be deceived about God. My beloved brothers, every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shadow due to change. Often at the heart of temptation, and in the middle of all of that going on, is the belief that God is somehow or in some way holding out on you. That's precisely what Satan wants you to think. That's precisely what Satan's going to throw at you. Remember what Satan said to Eve in the garden? I mean, God has richly blessed them. He's put them in this amazing garden and just given and given and given and given. And yet God has one command and he says, don't break this. And Satan comes along to Eve and he says, God knows that when you eat of it, the tree, your eyes will be open and you will be like God. And almost like he's planting this thought in Eve, God doesn't want you to be like him. There's something good you could have, and God's the one withholding it from you. If God really loved you, he would let you eat the fruit. He wouldn't let you go through life without some desire being satisfied, without some desire being met. He's depriving you of something, Eve. Do you know why you give into temptation? Well, you give into it maybe because you don't fully intimately understand the process that we just looked at. But do you know why you really give into temptation? Because you don't believe that God is good. Verse 16 says, do not be deceived. You need to see things clearly. God is a giver. God is a God with his hands wide open all the time, regularly, richly blessing you. Based on verse 17, we could say, make several observations. God is the source of every good gift, no other source. You realize that no single good thing is going to come into your life apart from the hand of God. Not a single good thing. And what God gives is good. Every good gift, every perfect gift, the way that God gives is good. And he gives constantly. These good gifts from God are coming down presently, regularly, all the time from above. And on top of all that, this gift-giving goodness of God, that attribute of God is wed together with another attribute of God in these verses. You see what it is? It's God's, what we would call his immutability, the fact that he does not change. God is unchanging in his goodness. This verse speaks of the Father of lights, the creator of the sun, moon, and stars. That he is unchanging. There's no variation with him. Unlike the sun, moon, and stars that are constantly changing and things are shifting and moving, never with God. He is unchanging in his goodness. Those who win against temptation are absolutely convinced of the unchanging goodness of God. God wasn't just good yesterday. God wasn't just good when you weren't in the thick of the battle in the crucible. God is good today. You must believe that God is a gift-giving Father. And 2 James says, you must believe that God is a new life-giving Father, a life-giving Father. Look at verse 18. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. This verse, you may note, actually also speaks of birth. And I think we could miss that really quickly, but James is still in this language of conception and birth. He speaks about being brought forth. This verse speaks of birth, a new birth. It speaks of your birth. And the plan of God, this verse says, of his own will, by the word of truth, that's the gospel, God brought you forth into life. What type of life? A new life. A life free from slavery to sin. And I think James is asking you, do you believe that? Do you grasp at that? Do you understand that? That you are new. You've been made new by the gospel and the plan of God. You're no longer a slave to sin. And God did that. So like the first fruits of harvest in the Old Testament, your life would be for him. God's purpose in all of that is so that you would live for his glory. If you believe that, if you are convinced of that, it will see you through battle after battle after battle after battle against temptation. Those who win against temptation are absolutely convinced of the transforming power of the new birth. You're not who you are before you met who you were before you met Jesus. Not at all. You've been set free. You've been liberated. You've been made new. And now God dwells within you. Things are not the same. Don't forget who you are in Christ in the battle against sin. Faithfully embrace the solution. A.W. Tozer said this famous quote, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." And I'd ask you, what do you think about God? In the middle of that temptation, what are you thinking about God? When you think about God, do you think of a gift-giving, life-giving Father? That's what you should be thinking. When the temptation comes, what needs to happen is you need to slow down, see through the whole process, and then you need to tell yourself truth, and you need to preach yourself truth, and you must embrace it and believe it. And when you do those things, you will find your way through temptation. And the great news that James offers is so wonderful. You can win the battle against temptation. There's hope. You don't have to lose. You can win. And I hope by God's grace that you and I will strive to do that with his help. Would you bow with me as we wrap up here today?